We're in the book of Ephesians this morning. Ephesians, the last part of it, chapter 5, verses 18 to 33. Notice we've entitled it, Husbands, Love Your Wives. We could have entitled it, Wives, Be in Subjection to Your Own Husbands, because that's also what we're going to be discussing. We're emphasizing the husbands. I'm a husband, and preachers all should be husbands. There shouldn't be any wives preaching. There ought not to be women preachers. We're against that, but that's, and they ought to be husbands. My contention is that a pastor who is capable should meet all the qualifications, and one of them is to be the husband of one wife. How can he learn what husbandry is all about and what it means to be a husband unless he's one himself? But these verses, verses 18 to 33, tell us about tremendous relationships in our home. Last week we talked about having no fellowship with darkness, the unfruitful works of darkness. Let's read verse 18 together. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's one of those stop signs, the only one in this passage where it's a present tense prohibition. And as we've said many times before, whenever it's a present tense prohibition in our Greek language, it's to stop an action already in progress. It shows us what the Ephesian church was like. They were drunkards. They drank too much wine. They were intoxicated. And Paul says, quit it. Stop it. I know some people believe that there want to be moderation in drinking. Well, he says just absolutely quit it. Stop being drunk with wine, wherein is excess. But on the contrary, be filled with the Spirit of God. Wine, intoxicating beverages, drink, whatever it may be, has an effect upon us to control us. It's the wine, the drugs, the alcohol, whatever it may be, controlling us. And God wants His believers to be controlled, to be filled, to be controlled by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, to control us. There's a number of verses on wine in the Bible. One question we asked, I think, one Thursday. I think Kurt asked the question, what about some of these verses? And we discussed it a little bit. Proverbs 20, verse 1 is first, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whosoever shall be deceived is thereby is not wise. A second verse, there are 10 passages here I might refer to, but Daniel 1:8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Probably was loaded with alcohol. Wine in the Bible is always grape juice unless the context clearly indicates otherwise. That's all it is. Old Testament, New Testament, it's the fruit of the vine. But this was intoxicating evidently, and Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Luke 1:15, John the Baptist, he should be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Absolutely abstaining from all of it. He was a Nazarite. John the Baptist was. And then in Romans 14:21, it's good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. That's God's rule. 1 Timothy 3:3, the pastor, bishop, elder, not given to wine. Not given to wine. The deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8, not given to much wine. 1 Timothy 5:23, Timothy was told, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. What does he mean? A little grape juice, it's not impure. They will not give you amoebic dysentery, stomach dysentery, as the water apparently. If you've ever been to foreign countries, like we have, for instance, Liberia, other places, we use bottled water. Because our bodies are not used to the bacteria that are in that particular water. Now, the Africans, do you ever get sick over there in Liberia with the water, I mean? Or not too much. But you see, us coming from another foreign country, and this was a case with Timothy in the city of Ephesus. Timothy was the pastor of the Ephesian church. And apparently his stomach was upset because the water was impure. I don't know what kind of impurity. So a little grape juice, a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Titus 1:7, a bishop, that is a pastor, bishop elder, must be blameless, not given to wine. Titus 2:3, the aged women, not given to much wine. The women have got to wash themselves in wine too. And then in 1 Peter 4:3, for the time past of our life suffices it, where we walked in the lasciviousness, lust, and excess of wines, revelings, and banqueting. Now, in the military service, I was the only chaplain in the 3rd Division, 3rd Marine Battalion in Okinawa that abstained totally from any type of alcoholic beverages. And my regimental chaplain, who's a graduate of Wheaton College, said, Chaplain Wade, he said, do you know you're the only one in the regiment that doesn't drink? I said, well, that's fine. I represent in those days, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches had in their covenant to abstain from intoxicating drink as a beverage. That was what our standard was. I said, sir, I represent 1,600 churches, or however many there were at the time. None of them drink. Am I, as a chaplain, going to violate what our churches stand for? Now, I'm sad to say that's changed. We've got GIB churches and pastors and others that don't have the standard of no drinking and abstaining from alcoholic drink as a beverage. And in the covenant, the regular Baptist press there in Des Plaines, Illinois, has changed the totally abstaining from alcoholic drink as a beverage. Now they say that's completely left out. The abstaining from drink and from alcoholic beverages out, and they changed it to some other little wording that you could put it in there, you could read it into it, but it doesn't specify that thing. There's other verses, seven other verses that use the word nephalios or napho. The Greek word nephalios or napho means totally abstaining from alcohol of any kind. And notice the context in which it's directed. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. The word be sober, nephalios. Now, that's for every believer. That's not just for pastors and deacons. Every believer. A second verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Let us who are of the day be sober. Now, that word nephalios. Abstain from alcoholic content of anything. That's all believers. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop, that's the pastor, Bishop Allen, he must be vigilant. The word vigilant, nephalios. Abstain from alcoholic drink as a beverage. 1 Timothy 3:11. The wives, that is the wives of the deacons, be sober, nephalios, abstain from alcohol in any way. And 2 Timothy 4:5, he talks to Timothy, but watch thou, the word watch is nephalios, napho, abstain from alcohol, drink as a beverage. Titus 2:2, that the aged men be sober, absolute abstain, the old men, see, of the church. And then 1 Peter 1:13, gird up your loins of your mind and be sober to the end. Abstain from alcoholic drink as a beverage. These words nail it down. And I'm sad to say, when I gave these seven verses to a pastor in Washington State, he didn't take them kindly. He was angry because he takes some wine in his meals. And his wife drinks some wine. He says he's got stomach trouble. The verses are clear. Nephalios and napho does not simply apply to the preacher, the Sunday school teacher, the deacon. It applies to all believers. And that's, I was glad to find that nugget in the scriptures in the Greek language, napho and nephalios. You check it up with any dictionary you wish, and it's there. And this is our position. But on the contrary, be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Three things to control, be controlled and be led by the Spirit of God. Be filled. Quench not the Spirit. That's saying no to the will of God. Grieve not the Spirit. That's having known unconfessed sin in our lives. And then walk in the Spirit step by step, day by day. God wants us to be filled. Now, I want you to notice that be filled is in the present tense, continually be filled. But it's also in the passive voice. There's active voice and passive voice. There's a passive voice. And we would translate that literally, not just simply be continue to be filled, but be being filled. Continuously be being filled. That is, it's passive. You don't fill yourself. I don't fill myself with the Spirit of God. It's God that's got to do it. We have to be filled by Him and to empower us to live for Him. Well, verse 19, let's read that one together. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. God has some standards on music. Did you know that? And all this modern cacophony and so-called Christian rock and contemporary Christian music, God has some standards. He says we're to speak to ourselves in psalms. Those are striking the chords of a musical instrument, like a song like that, in hymns, a sacred hymn, and then spiritual songs. These are songs that are honoring to the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And I don't think that cacophony is melody. Cacophony is a bad sound. It's not melody. Now, I realize that by saying that, I'm going contrary to many churches in our land. The charismatics are for contemporary Christian music. Some of our Baptist churches have gone contemporary, and they're going fast. And it's a terrible thing. Several people, friends of ours, out there on the West Coast, they've been here visiting. What are the names again, honey?
Gamelgards.
It's hard to remember. It's a Swedish name. They're out there searching for churches, fine, fundamental Bible-believing churches, even some Baptist churches, independent churches. And they look for the Bible version. They want the King James Bible, which is fine. They want a separated fundamental preaching, but they also look for music. And if the music isn't right, it's just not meeting the heart. Here's Dick Carroll, a master musician. And I'm sure he knows how to play all kinds of rock music and all contemporary. He knows. He's able to do it, but he's not for it. He wouldn't be touched with a 10-foot pole, would you, Dick? That's not your style. You believe in a respectful singing to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. Isn't it wonderful to hear you sing as a congregation of people who love the Lord and who are wanting to be here? Nobody forced you to come, but you want to be here. See, and I'm glad you came. And all of us are glad you came. And it's a making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's why we always give you a chance to give favorite hymns. The preacher is not the only one who sings the hymns and picks the hymns. Let's the congregation, let the people sing the hymns that are a blessing to your soul. And we want to always have that as a part of it. God has standards for music. Let's read verse 20 together. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thankfulness is important in a Christian life. That's why I think I like so much that song that we sing, Thank You, Jesus, for all you've done. We're giving thanks for all things unto God. Notice the pattern in prayer is to speak unto the Father in the name of the Son. Throughout Scripture, that's God's standard. We don't talk to the Holy Spirit. We don't talk to the Son. We talk to the Father through the Son, giving thanks unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're to give thanks. We're to be thankful Christians in all things that we might be honoring to the Lord Jesus. Let's read verse 21 together. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, this submitting yourselves one to another, being in submission. Now, there's a series of submissions in this context. We're going to take it this morning, the wives' submission. Next chapter, in chapter 6, the children's submission. Next, in chapter 6, the servants' submission. That's a series of submissions that God has as standards in different classes and groups of people in the churches. There are some who teach mutual submission in the family, in the home. They say just because this verse 21 precedes verse 22, wives, submit yourself, they're trying to teach us that we have in the home mutual submission. That is, the wife submits to the husband submits to the wife. Nobody's in charge. Now, that's not scriptural. That's being taught by many fundamental churches all over the country. Mutual submission. God's order is the wives are to submit to their husbands. The husbands are to love their wives. There's an order. Just the same as in children. The children obey your parents. It's not parents obey your children, although that's the practice many times. Whenever that child cries, the parent jumps. Aye, sir. What wilt thou have me to do? See? That's a sad thing. We're in trouble. And the same way with the servants. Servants will be obedient to your own masters. And God sometimes switched on that. The servants are dictating to the masters. So this submitting yourselves is merely the opening statement to a series of three different classes of Christians, the wives and husbands, the children and parents, and the servants and masters. And so we're to be in our groups, we're to be in submissiveness as it applies to us. And that word submission is to be submit one to one's control, to be obedient to some, but subordinate to one. It's a military term, a Greek military term, to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under the commander of a leader. In non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. Let's read verse 22 together. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husband. That word, part of it, submission, is obey. And in the marriage ceremony, that word is left out many times. The old-time marriage ceremonies always had, do you promise, wife to be, to love your husband, to honor your husband, to obey your husband. Love, honor, and obey. Those are the old three words. But that word obey somehow just slipped underneath. And so we've got a real problem on our hands. And obedience is not there. Young women, if you're anybody here, there's a little one here, a little one over there, and I don't know that any other young women, but there may be out there in that radio audience, and there may be out there, that's about all that will be out there. If you're unmarried and you're a lady, if you are unwilling to submit to the husband that you're going to marry, don't marry him. Just stop right now. Don't even bother marrying him, see? Because that's part of the Christian way of marriage. Just quit. Don't even think of it, see? Submit yourself unto your own husbands, not anybody else's. No wife has to submit to me who's not my own. See, it's your own husbands. And there's a submissive attitude. Surely in marriage we talk things over and so on, but what if there's a decision that has to be made? It's got to be made by someone, and God has put that in charge of the husband to make the final decision, the tie vote. He breaks the tie if there's a tie. See? It's the husband. Just like the president of the Senate, the vice president breaks a tie when there's a tie vote in the Senate. See? That's the tie breaking. I don't know whether you're familiar with nautical terms or not, but in every submarine there's a conning tower. And in the conning tower is where the skipper hangs out, you might say. He's in control of that ship. He has the con. That's what I mean, the conning tower. And in command, he has the con. And to have a marriage without anyone in charge is like a million ants. Now get the picture. A million ants floating on a log in a river, headed for falls, Niagara Falls, going down, floating, get the picture? A million ants on a log, floating on a river, headed for the falls, and every one of those ants think they have the con. Every one of those million ants think that they have the con. If that isn't going to be a mess, I don't know what is. Nobody has the con. If somebody doesn't have the con, and a marriage or anything else is floating downstream, any old dead fish can float downstream, we know that. Takes a live one to float upstream. So be important. Submit yourselves unto your husband as unto the Lord. Now that implies that Christian ladies are to be submissive unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's another problem we have in our churches, don't we? Christian ladies unwilling to submit to the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Willful and wanting and doing their own way and their own will. And saying, I don't want His will in my life. But this is God's word. Submit yourselves unto your husband as unto the Lord. It's God's plan. Now let's read verse 23 together. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. The husband is the head. This is God's plan. This is God's order. It's not my order. It's not this preacher's order, this church's order. It's God's order, see. The husband is the head of the wife. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Go back to the days when God made man. He made Adam from the dust of the ground. Genesis 2, verse 7. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then only after that, he couldn't find any mate for Adam. He looked over all the beasts and animals and so on. There was not found a help, meet or fitting or suited for Adam. And therefore, he caused Adam to have a deep sleep put upon him. And from his rib, he took and made Eve and brought her unto the husband, unto the man, and they became one flesh. And God performed the first marriage there in the Garden of Eden. And that woman was taken from his rib, and preachers have said, not that he's going to rule over and be submissive and knock her down, but from his side, that she may be with him and a partner in this marriage. And this is a very serious thing indeed. And the husband has been claimed by God as the head of the wife. It was Eve that got the whole race into trouble. Now let's not fool around with that. It was Eve that got the whole race into trouble. And it was Adam that followed her stupid, foolish lead. So he got the race into trouble too. But listen, you know who he blames? Even though Eve was the one that was the leader, he blamed Adam. He blamed Adam. Because Adam should never have followed that terrible lead. He should have instructed his wife. Something wrong with Adam. And so by one man's sin, Adam, sin entered into the world. And death by sin. So you see, it's not happiness and all wonderful light and roses being the head of a home. It's not light and rose being the head of a race. Adam found that out. Because God holds the husband, the man, in charge, responsible for that home. Very serious indeed. Husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And He's the Savior of the body. The Savior of the body, protector. The one who's the breadwinner. The one who takes care. The one who's the provider. I think that's the sense in which the husband is to be the Savior, the helper, the one that's the deliverer of that family. And if the family goes broke, many times it's the husband. I know there's some husbands that think the wife should do all the work for them. They should sit around and relax. That's not God's order. In fact, God told Adam, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until thou takest back from whence thou wast come, and so on. See? And so this is true. Let's read verse 24 together. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. As the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives. Now that's where this whole thing breaks down. It breaks down because the wives say, oh, I'm going to look at the church, the believers, the saved people. And they ask themselves the question, are the members of the saved people that are born again and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, are they subject unto the Lord Jesus Christ or are they not? They look around at the people that call themselves Christians. They see them committing all types of sins, all gradations of wickedness and corruption. I'm not saying every Christian is like this, but I'm saying there are many. And they look around, they see all that. And the wives say, oh, I just have to be subjected and subjected to my husband as the church is subjected to Christ. And I can see they're not too subjected, so I'm not going to be subjected either. See that? See the reasoning? But this is God's analogy. As the church is subject, it should be, as the church is and should be and definitely should be subject, so let the wives, and they should be also subject to their, notice again, their own husbands and everything. Voluntary attitude of giving in. And we have a women's liberation riot on our hands, don't we? All over the nation, all over the world. And the women's liberationists despise and hate and cannot stand this teaching of Paul that the wife is to be subjected to her husband. They just can't stand it. In fact, the Southern Baptists, now they're liberal enough in many of their areas, they came out with some proclamation several weeks or months ago and saying that the wives in the Christian homes should be in subjection to their husbands, something to that effect, and the whole press just murdered them. They just went out and they tore them apart. How dare those terrible Southern Baptists say that? They were just quoting the scripture. It was quite a mild statement. So we're in a battle today. But our children should know what the standards are in God's book. Our children and our children's children. So that they would bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's read verse 25 together. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This is more important than the other. No, both of them are important, but I mean, this is very much important. I put it primary, that's why I titled it, Husbands Love Your Wives. Because there's no looking around to how the other church is subjected to Christ, and therefore the wives can be their own husbands in the same manner. This standard is set. This standard for the husbands is permanent. This standard for the husbands is serious. This husband, love your wives, it's as Christ loved the church. There's no wiggle room in that for husbands. There's no possibility that we can get out of anything. It says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the standard for husbands to love their wives. That's their own wives, nobody else's wife. We got all kinds of adultery and fornication and namby-pamby situations, but God says your own wives. And that's a present test. Continue to love your wives. Well, what about if they're ugly? Love them anyway. What about if they're mean? Love them anyway. What about if they they sass you? Love them anyway. What about if they hit you? Love them anyway. See, there's no wiggle room in this. You can't as a husband. That's why I believe, frankly, it's harder being a husband than a wife in this situation. All the wife has to do is just relax and sit down, take it easy, and let him run things and let him do what he wants. But the husband has got to continuously love his wife even as to the same standard as Christ loved the church. That's the believers, the saved ones. We remembered the Lord's death until he come, and the Lord's Supper this morning. And gave himself for it. That word gave himself to deliver up into custody, to be judged, condemned, punished, scourged, tormented, put to death. And that's what the Lord Jesus did for the believers, to us who are lost, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners. And that's the measure, and that's the standard of husbands in love with their wives, and that'll never change. Now, you must love your wives, man, if you have wives here and you're here this morning, you're hearing it, listening to my voice somewhere. You must love your wives enough that you're willing to die for them. You must love your wives to the extent that you're willing to die for them. If you're not willing to die for your wife, you are not loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's a tremendous standard, men. And for 51 years, we have stayed together in our husband and wife relationship, Mrs. Wade and me. And they've asked both of us to go to Hamilton, New Jersey every month. My wife was going to the ladies and talking about husband loving lessons for many months before they got me into the thing. All of a sudden, the wife said, well, what about our husbands? Can your husband go ahead and give them a few words of wisdom on wife loving lessons? So we've been going over there once a month. Now, last Friday, we missed because we forgot all about it. They skipped on December, so January we missed. Was our face red? But what I'm saying is, they can take the old-timers, such as I am an old-timer, 51 years of marriage, my wife, 51 years of marriage, to the same person, and they think, those young people over there in Hamilton, at the church over there, maybe they can learn a few things from the old-timers that have been through the mill, have seen the ups and the downs, and know what it is to live together happily and sometimes unhappily as married people, see. So it's interesting. But this is a challenge. Notice verse 26. Let's read that one together. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. This was the purpose why Christ died for the church of believers. That he might sanctify it. Make it separated unto himself. That he might cleanse it. He wants us clean. He does not want dirty Christians. He does not want filthy Christians. He does not want Christians with bad spiritual breath. He wants Christians with clean hands and a pure heart. And that comes by confessing our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse it, notice, with the washing of water by the Word. The Word of God cleanses. That's the water of life. That's what the woman at the well needed. She was digging for water of this life. We were there in that so-called Jacob's Well. Mrs. Wade and I, back in 1980s or so, 82 or 3, we visited the Holy Land. My mom sent us over there, and we're glad for that. I think it's a 90-foot well, and I think there's only 20 feet of water. So as you drop a coin down or a rock, as this guy did, it took a while before you hear the plunk, see. But that woman was out for this big well, and the Lord Jesus said, "Do you want some water? I'll give you some water." She said, "Why, you can't give me water. You don't have anything to draw with. And the well is deep. If it's 90 feet or even 60 feet or 30 feet, the well is deep." But he was talking about the water of everlasting life. It comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the woman went away with. Not simply the water of this life. If a man or woman drinks of this water, he says, he shall thirst again. But if anyone drink of the water that I shall give him, it shall be in him a well of water, a spring of water, springing up into everlasting life. And she went away and brought the men to the city. "Come, is this not the Messiah? He told me everything that I ever did. He told me I had 5 husbands before. He told me I'm living with someone who's not even my husband now. Is this not the Messiah?" The water of the Word. And by the way, that word is not the Logos, which is the normal word, but the Rhema. It's the spoken word. That's why God wants preachers to preach the Word. Because in the preaching of the Word, this spoken Word that flows out of the mouth as it's preached sound and straight from the Scriptures, it's a washing of water by the Word. The Word of God written, the Word of God spoken and preached. Let's read verse 27 together. "That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." The Lord Jesus wants the church, the believers, the saved people, to be presented to himself. We are considered to be the bride. He is considered to be the bridegroom. And in glory, in heaven, we're going to be presented to himself a glorious church. He wants us glorious on earth. He wants us not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We've got so many Christians today in the church, professing Christians, have got spots and wrinkles all over them. I don't just mean in the forehead, in the face, and in the hands, and all of being old by wrinkles, but spiritual wrinkles and spiritual spots. How do you get off a spot? Well, you can wash it with soap and water, I guess, if it'll stand it. Sometimes you need spot remover. You can get the spots out. God wants us to get the spots out of us. By the way, that he may present it to himself. That word to present means to stand beside or near. To stand beside or near. Be present with. One day we're going to be present with the Lord. He wants to present to himself this, the believers, a glorious church filled with glory, not having spot or wrinkle. Now, how do you get wrinkles out? That's a little tougher. That American flag out there that's flying is flying for the first day from that yardarm or mast or whatever you want to call it. That's got some wrinkles in it because we just got it out of the box this morning. The wind bent the other standard, and so we had to throw that away. And for several days now, even several weeks, we've been without a flag. And that's how I tell my people how to get to this church. 900 Park Avenue, 3-story brick home with an American flag out in front. See, so now we got it. I couldn't fix the last snap on it, but Charles, very graciously, I said, "This is a job for an industrial arts teacher." I don't know what you call it. It's a special name for it. Not that, Charles. What do you call it now?
Technology education man.
See, I can't get this last snap down there. See, it's a snap, but you got a ring, and you got to get it all through there. I said, "Charles, would you be so kind as to do it?" And he got the job done. I spent 10 or 15 minutes this morning. I said, "I can't take any more time. I got to get ready. I got to get ready, see." So I let him do it. But that's got some wrinkles out there. And if I know anything about wrinkles, I may be wrong. You wives can correct me if I'm wrong, but
Usually, to get the wrinkles out, you take the iron and you iron them out. You know what I mean? I mean, that does the job. You may be able to press them out with some other means, I guess, with a damp cloth and so on and so forth. But wrinkles are more difficult to get out and more painful if you're on the receiving end of the hot iron. More painful, right? But God intends for our wrinkles to get out, spiritual wrinkles as well as the spots. He will have us a glorious church when we're presented unto Him. He will have us to be holy, to be without blemish, and spots and wrinkles or any such thing. And He is wanting us to be that way. Why not try to be that way here upon this earth? Let's say verse 1 John 1:9 together. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants to cleanse us if we're saved, if we're believers. I'm talking to Christian believers. That's what John was writing to. And if we, that as believers that are born again and regenerated, will confess our sins. Now confess, homo, look out. Two words. Homo is the same, look out is to say. To say the same thing about that sin that God says. God nails it down. Confession means to agree with God that that which we've thought, which we've said, which we've done is sin. If we agree with God, confess our sins, He is faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins. Faithful because every time we confess, He forgives. He's just because the Lord Jesus paid the penalty, paid the price on the cross of Calvary for those sins. He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's not a single bit of unrighteousness that God cannot cleanse us from. There's not a single bit of unrighteousness that this old flesh wants to roll around in and to wallow in that God cannot cleanse. He's in the business of cleansing believers, save people, because we get so dirty all along the way. And as we walk this wicked world and we see all the dust on the feet, we need our feet washed spiritually and straightened out to the things of the Lord. Let's read verse 28 together. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. That's a standard. Believers, saved men, saved husbands, loving their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now, men, I don't think you and I have ever purposely harmed our body. If we've been abusing alcohol or drugs or something else before we were saved or some other reason, we've abused our body. But basically, we want to help our body. If we're hungry, we feed our body. If we're thirsty, we take our water, our milk, or whatever we're drinking, and we drink, and our body is satisfied. If we're cold, we put a coat on our body. If we're warm, we fan ourselves or we turn on the air conditioner. There's no man that's living that wants to hurt his own body. Now, there's some crazy people out there that are hurting their own body. But they're out of their minds. They're using drugs or other things, wicked and sinful. But normally speaking, a man will not want to hurt his body. Then why do we want to hurt our wives? He that loveth his wife loveth himself. She's a part of us. God has made the two one flesh, not only in the sexual relation, married relation, but also one flesh in every sense, spiritual and physical. And I am his and he is mine. My wife can say, and he that loveth his wife loveth himself. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Our wives are part of us, men, and he that loveth his wife loveth himself. And we ought to love her as we love our own bodies. Read verse 29 together. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. Nourishes his flesh. If you don't believe it, look at yourselves, men. You're pretty well nourished in this crowd. I don't see anybody. I'm not going to go to meddling. Somebody cleared their throat. we're well nourished, see? And so if we're going to care for our wives, we ought to be sure that they're nourished physically, spiritually, in every other way, and cherish that even as the Lord, the church, nourishes us spiritually, wants us to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and cherishes us. And that word for nourish means to bring up into maturity. He wants us to be brought up into maturity. And that word to cherish, thalpo, it means to keep warm. It means to warm on a cold day, a cold night. The husband is to keep the wife warm, spiritually and physically, to cherish with tender love, foster with tender care. It says in Scripture, she is the weaker vessel. It says in the book of 1 Peter, as we preach through it. And the wife is the weaker vessel. Not that she's weaker in the brain, but she's weaker in physique. She's weaker in structure, the bones, and so on and so forth. And we are to realize that we're to nourish and cherish, even as the Lord, the church. Verse 30 together. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. We are. By the way, that's a present tense, continuous action. If we're saved, we're believers this morning, we are continuously members of His body. There's no loss of our salvation. We are continuously members of His body. He'll never disassociate us. Members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Just as close to the Lord Jesus Christ as His own flesh would be, His own bones would be. And then read verse 31 together. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. And I know that the people over in Lancaster area, the Amish people and others over there, when the marriage takes place, the older folks just go to the back of the room, they put a little addition, and the younger married folks take over the home. And the same over here, next door, our neighbors. They had to get special permission to Collingswood in order to put an addition out of their house. Sort of a mother-in-law apartment. Well, they wouldn't hear mother-in-law apartment. They didn't want two families in Collingswood. So they said, all right. We went ahead to the... I was there the first time, and I spoke up for them. I said, they're good neighbors. I'm sure they'll take care of the property. But they went the second time. That's not a mother-in-law apartment. It's just an additional room, and there's an open wall and an open passageway, so it's just one family unit, but there are two families living there. So that's all right with Collingswood. Sometimes you can just turn the thing around a little bit. But anyhow, they've added that addition where the older folks, the mother and father there, and the younger family is living in the house right next door to us over there on Dale Avenue and Stokes. And that's what a lot of the Lancaster people did. But to leave the father and the mother, I think, means usually it's spatial leaving. It's a leaving in geography, but it's at least leaving in mind, in spirit, in control, and the old ways of doing things and so on. It's a leaving. There's a leaving of the father and the mother. And I know some wives are too much on to their mothers and want to be mothers' children the rest of their lives. And some husbands are too much their father's children. They want to be with their fathers and the rest of their lives. There's an undue influence in husbands and wives, rather husbands and fathers and wives and mothers. But we're to leave our mother and father and shall be joined unto his wife. And they two shall be one flesh. God wants us to be acting as joined. There's no forsaking. We're to leave and forsake someone else, our mothers and fathers and parents. We're not to disrespect them. We're not to dishonor their mothers and fathers, but we're to leave them as far as the old way that used to be, as far as our home life and so on, and to be joined. Proskolao, that means to glue upon, to glue. Now, you have some of this glue that's a minute glue, that's a permanent glue, and that sticks, and it's very hard to get off. Get on your fingers, it's very difficult. That's the way God intends for husbands and wives, to be glued unto their mates, unto their husbands, unto their wives, to join as glue to one another, and the two shall be one flesh. That's an Old Testament quotation, isn't it? And this is the two being one flesh. Join, no longer one, or no longer two, rather, but one. Now, let's read verse 32 together. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This mystery between husbands and wives, wives and husbands, is an illustration. A mystery is a secret. This is a sacred secret. Paul is writing this about wives being submissive to your own husband, as the wife is to be submissive, as the church is to Christ. Husbands, love your wives. This is a mystery, a sacred secret, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. There's eternal security with believers, and there should be eternal security in our marriages. We should keep together, stay together eternally. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And we have great picture there of his giving of himself. And this is a picture of husbands and wives and families. And as the modernists and liberals have taken down the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity and his bodily resurrection and his virgin birth and all the doctrines that we hold dear, as the liberals and apostates have taken that away and shaved it down, so Christ is no longer King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, he's no longer an example in marriage. And therefore, the wives can't see that they should be subject unto Christ. He's nobody in this modern world in which we live. In this pagan world in which we live, in this post-Christian world, some have referred to it, in which we live. Christ is no one, nobody. He's just a person that we can trash and throw around. That's the world picture, but not so with the Word of God. He is still our Master, our Lord, our Savior, and the one that we are to obey and adhere to. And that's the picture, a glorified, powerful, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent Christ, who is the picture of our husband and wife relationship in our home. Let's read verse 33 together. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This sums up the entire passage of husband and wife relationship. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular. He speaks to everyone individually. God never goes into job lots and groups and says, now you group do this. No, right, individual, us, me, I, you, every one of us in particular, so love his wife even as himself. Now, wives are sitting here and wondering, now I've got a husband that doesn't love me as himself. What am I going to do? Well, you just pray that he may be able to read this sometime, may be able to believe it sometime, even if he has read it, see. Love your wife even as himself. And then the last part of verse 33, and the wife, see that she reverence her husband. And there may be some husbands here saying, well, I've got a wife that does not reverence me, does not, is not subject to me, and she either here or some other person is listening to my voice. That's the situation. Well, what do? You just pray that the thing would straighten out. You pray that the Lord would make it possible that the wife could understand the scriptural position and put herself where God wants her to be. The scriptures are very clear, but yet the human beings in applying the scriptures, that's where the slippage comes. The scriptures may be clear, but the application and the practice is much more difficult, is it not? And so, in closing on the husband and wife situation, I always say this, talk it over, nothing wrong with that. My wife knows that I'm the head of the home, and I know that she's my wife, and I love her. And we discuss everything. We discuss everything before decisions, major decisions of any kind are made, and we talk it over, and sometimes she's got the better idea. I make the decision, and her idea prevails. I make the decision that her idea prevails. Well, I still made the decision, and when we talk things over, and my way is the way to go, we go my way, and she agrees that's the way to go. She's in subjection to the situation, see? And the ship of state continues on its course, and the ship of marriage continues on its course. Talk it over, and realize, husbands and wives, you've got to make some decisions. God holds the man responsible. If that home falls apart, God's going to punish the man, the husband. Husbands have got a tremendous responsibility. That's why many people don't want to be husbands. They just want to shack up with somebody. They don't want to be responsibility. See, that they don't want that. Pay the bills, be responsible for taking care of things and bringing up the home. They shirk the responsibility. A lot of husbands want to get out of marriages. They can't stand it. See, talk it over, and then the husband must break the tie if there's a tie in the vote.